God's preparing you for what's next. God's preparing you for what's next is the title of today's sermon. If you didn't realize it, sometimes we don't realize it, that we're being prepared for what's next. And we just think we're going through one obstacle to the other, and then we get to a juncture in the road, and it's clear, oh, this was all. You then look back at the juncture. You look back and you come forward and you understand that all of what you went through that seemed to be disparate and have nothing to do with each other, all those events and instances were amounting to a preparation for you to go through what's next at the next major juncture in the road. Most of us looking back at our lives can see certain events, people, places, and things that seem to contribute to what our lives ended up being or what we ended up doing. For example, as a career, we can look back on how a certain tragedy or a hardship or a discipline has shaped us and prepared us for certain job responsibilities, what we enjoy, and the ambitions we have for the future. In short, our lived out life experience has gotten us ready for what's next. And as you would expect me to say, God has been sovereignly superintending what has transpired in our lives. And I know that you believe that. Moses' life is no exception to the aforementioned. Think of his beginning. How did he come about being Moses? Well, he was born to a Levite couple, and they saw that he was fair. And in the underlying language, they saw the favor of God on him. Some versions say they saw that he was beautiful. But they were identifying there's something special about this baby. And so the edict had already gone out. If the Hebrews have a male child, kill them. And as we looked at last week, the midwives, who were also Hebrew women, were instructed to kill any male born. And so when Pharaoh was upset that it wasn't occurring, they made up an excuse. And they said, well, you know, these Hebrew women are more vigorous than we are. And by the time we get there, they've already given birth. So then he put out a general edict to all concerned, and he said, any male born to the Hebrews must be killed. Well, Moses' mother was a quick actor. She put Moses in a basket, as you know, we call a bulrush, and she dabbed it with bitumen and made it waterproof and put it in the water a few yards off the shore. And his sister was following along the shoreline to see what would happen. And the waves were coming in towards where the Egyptian women would be bathing. And as you know, Pharaoh's daughter was there and saw the basket and sent one of the servant women to get the basket. And she said, this must be the baby of one of the Hebrew women. And then the sister walks up, would you like me to get someone to nurse him? And she must have known that she was approachable. She must have also thought she was malleable to the suggestion to not put him to death, because she said, yes, you go away and nurse this child and I will give you your wages. And so she did, and she brought him back at a certain point. And then Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses, because I drew him out of water. So all of this, as I'm sure Moses would look back later and go, wow, I've had quite a past. So anyway, he grows up and he's educated in the Egyptian way. He's well educated. He's a prince of Egypt. He's being groomed to perhaps take over one day. I don't know. But he also has this inborn instinct. So at some point, he comes and he looks at the hardship of the people, and he sees a quarrel going on, and you remember the story, he kills a man. And the next day, he goes out and he sees two of his own people quarreling. So he goes to the wrongdoer and he says, "Why are you quarreling?" And the wrongdoer looks him in the eye and he says, Who made you in charge? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And so then that's when he ran off. He knew, he said, it must be known. And Pharaoh sought to kill him but was unsuccessful. So he ends up in Midian. And he's by a well. And the priest of Midian, his name is Reuel, which means friend of God. It doesn't say much about his faith, but the definition of his name indicates that he was a follower, a believer of the one true God. So he comes, some shepherds come to drive the women away as they always did. So Reuel is not expecting them to come back soon because they always have a tiff with these shepherds who, I don't know why, they want to disturb the drawing of the water. Moses stands up and he defends them and he drives off the intruders. And so they come back to the house and Reuel says, "How come you're home so early?" And they say, "Well, there was this Egyptian," speaking of Moses, not knowing it was a Hebrew, "but he helped us." And then he said, "Well, why'd you leave him outside? Bring him in for dinner." So he had seven daughters. And then in that verse, I think it's in chapter 2, verses 22, 23, in that range, they jump ahead 40 years. He spends 40 years. So he's 40 when he got to Midian. And he spends the next 40 years not only having been given Zipporah to be his wife, but they have a child together, and he's become a shepherd. And what he learned in being a shepherd is what any shepherd learns, that sheep are not real bright, that sheep need to be protected, that sheep need to be led. He learns all of that. And you can imagine him looking back thinking, "Well, how am I going to lead this people?" And once he got into the leadership role, I'm sure it became clear to him all of the skill he had to use in defending sheep and taking care of them would be just what was needed for herding this great people, 2 million people that crossed the Red Sea and headed towards the Promised Land. So you can look back at your life, I'm sure. Look at what happened, the things that you thought were just happenstance were actually providential. The things that you thought were incongruent and didn't add up to anything particular, when strung together in your mind, looking back in the rearview mirror, you see how those instances, those people, those places, those tragedies, those points of discipline all gathered together, making it seem right what you're doing now. I can look back at, in my 20s, I was in a bank and I was serving the financial needs of mostly elderly people because people with dark hair don't have money. Okay? And the conversation is really the same when you're talking about the disposition of assets and money and what's the best way to get it where I want it to go, and how do I want to leave it, and all of that is, it's a very short trip from that conversation to the disposition of your soul. How should I lead my life in the fourth quarter of life so that I am not disappointed when I get to the finish line? When we stand before the Bema, or Bema, seat of God, we believers, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So God prepares us, and I'm sure I just want you to be thinking about how he's been preparing you for whatever it is that you're doing now or whatever he's about to give you. Scripture says in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So what work does he have? And what it means is God is at work preparing you to do his will. That's what that passage really means in Ephesians 2:10. What is he preparing you to do? So surrender is a big idea. So I just want to borrow my my little music sheet here and go back over that last song that we sang. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. So this is a prayer. The Christian life is a life of surrender. And so he covers all the bases here, the author, or she. It's a she, Francis, excuse me. F-R-A-N-C-E-S, Francis Ridley. Yeah, I'll get in trouble if I don't do this right. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. It's a, we were called to a life of surrender, a life that's full of repentances because we often don't do that. So this is a prayer that was written out. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And it's because we don't think of them in terms of moments. If we think of every moment mattering, because we allow some moments not to matter, and we do so by being inattentive, by not understanding that each moment has eternal value, it's at those moments when we slip and fall. We forget that we're in a war. That's why Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, have the sword of the Spirit at your side, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Why? Because you're in a war. And when you forget that you're in a war and you forget to fight and you forget to decide who's going to win that moment, is it that thought that's in your head? Are you going to let it stay there, that evil thought, and go to its completion? Or are you going to say, Holy Spirit, break that thought and move yourself out of that position? It's when you don't do that that you fall. I was saddened this week to read about, Ann sent me an article about Michael Tate, who was in DC Talk. And he was engaged in grooming, etc., and you can almost guess the rest. Well, what was he doing? Here's how he got there. He let his guard down. He got there by not understanding that each moment is a war. And he let a few moments go by in a few days, and it compounded, and it turned into a relaxed stance. And he was subject to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now rules in the children of disobedience. And so he acted out disobediently in an unguarded moment. And then it became easier to act out another moment that way. And pretty soon, you've got a month that's gone by and 2 months that's gone by. And then you take a risk and do a little bit more evil than the evil that you did the day before. And all of a sudden, you find yourself in the newspaper on the side of the road. Now, he's either regenerate or unregenerate, but the way that he got there was by not valuing each moment as a moment where you've got to have your loins girt with truth, your breastplate of righteousness on, your sword ready to slash anything, cast it down, any thought that's outside of the knowledge of Christ, and bring it into captivity. You have to be militant about it. Take my voice, verse 3 of this song, this hymn, Take My Life, hymn 379, if you want to follow. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. You know, even when I'm joking around, and I joke around a lot, and I get real silly when I'm talking to Ann sometimes, and but even while I'm doing that, I'm going, you know, that verse is in my head. Foolish, it says, foolish jesting increases unto more unrighteousness. It's in my head. You know, you can go, it's funny and it's silly and I'm laughing, but I'm also, I got guardrails up. I'm also knowing, you know, if you go that far, you're out of bounds. And then when I do, she's very good at saying, Pastor. That's all she says, Pastor. Yeah. Anyway, verse 4, take my silver, my gold, not a mite Would I withhold, take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose? Every power as thou shalt choose. Your silver and your gold. Somebody said, I don't know how accurate it is, but I guess it's a strong indication. If you want to get to know a person's heart, look at their checkbook register. Where a man or a woman's treasure is, there will their heart be also. So I don't know that it's not a fail-safe indicator, but it is a strong element when taken together with all the other elements that God would use or to examine us. Take my silver, my gold, take my intellect. Lord, I give you my intellect. I want to use the power of reasoning that I have been given by you for your service. Consecrate it to him. Verse 5, this one really touches me. Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. It shall be thy royal throne. The big idea today is that the Christian life is a process of surrender. The Christian life is a process of surrender. And so the fallen condition focus that I want you to have. What is God focusing on in his word, in these words indeed, which are inspired by scripture in this hymn? What is he focusing on? The idea that surrender is not easy. I wouldn't have to sing about it. You wouldn't have to sing about it if it was easy. You wouldn't have to be reminded by lyrics if it was automatic, right? Verse 6, last verse, take my love, my Lord I pour at thy feet, its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee. Now, I had notes here, and now I'm not ever going to find my place because I went off on a thing. In Revelation 4:11, it says, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they existed and were created. The King James says it. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. He's worthy to receive all glory because he made all things for himself. So this hymn that we just looked at is right on the topic. Everything, every faculty we have control over should be pointed back to him. Should be pointed back to him. I just want to finish this text here. So we're going to go to the text finally. In Exodus 3, we're just going to look at the first 9 verses and then send you on your way rejoicing. 9 verses. But you know how I can string those out, right? Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Now notice that his name back in chapter 2 is Reuel, which means friend of God, but hereafter he's only going to be referred to as Jethro, and the theologians that study such matters point at the fact that back in that day, sometimes you were given a nickname that stands for your character. In this case, Jethro means excellent one. So he was called by his nickname hereafter, but his real name is Reuel, also known as Jethro. However, those that try to discredit the scripture and say it's not inspired and probably Moses wasn't the author, etc., they use such disparities and say, aha, you know, here's the proof that this is really, I mean, they don't even know what his name is half the time. They do the same thing with Mount Sinai. saying the Ten Commandments were delivered at Mount Sinai, and in another passage it talks about Horeb. Well, Sinai is on the east side of a mountain district that is in general known as Mount Horeb. It's referring to the same place. But if your predisposition is to disavow and to destroy the idea that this is God's word, you'll jump on that and take it without looking at any other ancillary information that would prove otherwise. So anyway, he's keeping the flock, and this is his job for 40 years. There's not many jobs to get. You know, you just can't go to Wendy's and be you can't go to Walmart, you can't become a carpenter. I mean, you're going to be tending sheep or something close to it. So he took the only job available, which was to be the same thing that his father-in-law was, a tender, a shepherd of the sheep. So he's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, who again, we believe, was a worshiper of the true God, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, i.e. Sinai, the mountain of God. Called the mountain of God because he came down and his presence was there. And remember, the mountain trembled and the people were afraid and horns were blasting and smoke was rising. And he said, and the people said to Moses, don't let us talk to him anymore. You go see him and come back and tell us from now on what he said. But that's called the mountain of God because that's where God visited the people. And the angel, verse 2, of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now that would strike you funny, wouldn't it? And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. Now, so this angel of the Lord is thought to be a theophany. It's thought to be Jesus. It doesn't say definitely that it is him, but it's God who calls for him out of the bush. Now, either God standing next to the angel of the Lord, who is a separate entity, or it's God himself. We don't know, but we know God speaks, and he calls out to him. He says, verse 4, there you go. Yeah, Moses, that's a good word too. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Verse 5, then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And by the way, anytime you're in a conversation with God, that's what's happening. The place, when you bow your knee or sit on your couch, however you do it, when you say, Heavenly Father, you are in his presence, and you're standing or kneeling or sitting on holy ground because you have access into his presence, and you should have the same reverence that he had. He said, take your shoes off. You're talking to God. And that's how we should approach him as well. Here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Every time we have a conversation, that's to be the case with us as well. Verse 6, and he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. He's reintroducing him to the idea, this old covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's giving him hints. He's saying, I am the God you've been hearing about through your forefathers all your little life. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And God knows your sufferings. It sometimes doesn't feel like it, like Sheila. It doesn't feel like it sometimes. I'm not picking on you. I'm just talking to you. And it feels like it. But you go by faith, and you walk by faith, not by sight. It's hard, though, because you feel This situation is so dour, it has all the earmarks of the idea that God has kind of vacated and is not interested. Here he's reminding us, because he does not change and he is no respecter of persons, that he understands and sees the suffering. I've surely seen the affliction of the people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. He understands them. He knows them. Verse 8, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good, broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. And this is how, so this is all about the salvation of the people in Egypt, but it is a type. As we go on next week or 2 weeks from now, and look at this further into chapter 3, we'll see that it's a type. What Moses is going to do after all of his hemming and hawing, he and Aaron are going to lead this 2 million-person contingent out of the land of bondage, and it's a type of how you and I are led out of bondage. I have often said to you, of whom a man slash woman is overcome, of the same are they brought into bondage. And we are in bondage, and it's not until somebody leads us out of the bondage that we get any kind of liberty. And so when we come before the Lord and we are saved, it says he breaks the power of the sin, the mandatory adherence that you once had with your old sin nature has been broken. There's no longer a mandatory adherence to that. But you, the believer, choose who wins. So now I am going to have to, as Colossians says, walk in the Spirit so that I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, because if I continue to walk in the flesh, the bondage that I was just released from is re-engaged. If a man is held or holden by the cords of his sin, so I reattach myself, and now I'm suspended against the sin that I'm attached again. And so you come out of bondage the same way, and you'll notice as we go through this, they'll have to dispossess these six nations that we just read about, the Jebusites, the Hivites, and so forth. And in some cases, they didn't clear the land. In some cases, they let some survive, and the order was to kill them all. And to the extent that they didn't carry out the order, they have remaining sin among them, just as it is with you and I. To the extent that we don't put to death that passion that used to be there for the wrong thing, to that same extent, it rises up and tempts us again, rises up and opposes us again, rises up and drags us down again. And so how do I put it to death? Every time I choose to walk in the Spirit, I'm dealing a mortifying death blow to my sin. I'm never going to be perfect, but I can deaden the power of it. I can cause it to be whimpering in the corner. I won't be totally free, and neither will you, until we see the Lord. I have one little quote to read to you, since I didn't read any of my notes. So our attitude should be, since we're in a process of learning what his will is, he's preparing us for his will, whatever it might be. These words come to us from John Wesley. His attitude was this, and I think it's apropos. It goes along with the hymn. It's a word of knowledge that talks about surrender. He said, John Wesley, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Amen. So before we sing this last song, let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you are making us, that you are teaching us, that you are preparing us, because we are your workmanship for whatever it is that you want us to do from this moment forward. Help us to be looking with every breath, every song, every thought, every deed. Help us to be asking the question, Lord, what would you have me do? And we know that you'll guide us. And we thank you for this time where we are now in the making of what's next. Maybe I only have 3 years left or 2 years left, or maybe I have 30 or 40 years left. Whatever it is, Father, help us to finish our lives with that question and that earnest desire to follow. In Jesus' name, amen. So would you stand with me?